can turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Tonight we're going to conclude our look at this seventh chapter of this book. And as we look at this chapter, we've seen that it's, in a sense, a parenthetical answer to a question that is posed at the end of chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, we see the opening of the six seals, the first six seals of that seven-sealed scroll. It's opened by the Lamb, and we look at those first four seals, or the four horsemen of the apocalypse is what they're normally referred to. We see the coming of the false Christ, I believe, in that first one. We see the coming of war, famine, and then finally death, the fourth seal. We saw the fifth seal as the martyred remnant that is seen under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain because of their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ that had held and were firm in during that tribulation period. And the sixth seal we looked at takes us up to the end of Daniel's 70th seven, the end of the great tribulation period, right up to the point when it's time for the Lord Jesus Christ to return to this earth to establish his kingdom. He comes to judge, to make war, and to reign upon the earth. We see signs in heaven. We see the sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened. We see there's a great earthquake that's so powerful that every mountain and every island is moved out of its place. We see the sky recedes like a scroll so that I think people are given a view of the one who sits on the throne that we see in Revelation chapter 4. And we see they can also see the wrath of the Lamb that's about to be unleashed upon the earth. We see people of all classes, all races, will hide in fear and seek protection from the face of the Lamb and from the wrath that's coming. Look at verse 17, last verse in chapter 6. It says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The day of the Lord, I believe, is a time period. It refers to that whole time of Daniel 77, that last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. But the great day of his wrath, I think, refers to a particular day, and that is the second coming of Christ when he returns to this earth. And the question is put forward there, who is able to stand? Last time we met, we looked at Revelation chapter 7, the first eight verses. We find the first group that is identified that's going to be able to stand, and that is the nation of Israel. And not all the nation of Israel, but a group out of the nation of Israel. There are 144,000 that are identified in this group, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So before the angels of God are allowed to harm the earth, the sky, the sea, and the trees, and so forth, there is another angel who comes. He has the seal of the living God in his hands, and he stops them and says, "Do not harm the earth or anything in it until I seal the servants of God in their foreheads." And so we see that's what takes place. They are sealed by God so that they're identified as his. These are his servants. They are the servants of God. They are, again, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So there are no Gentiles in this group. There is no church, the body of Christ, in this group, and certainly no group that like to refer to themselves in this way. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not in this group as well. So this is not them. This is the people of Israel. It couldn't be more clear in reading this passage. Now, the second group that is identified, we begin reading about in verse 9. We'll read down through verse 17. Let's read this passage. John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And so he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." After John sees the sealing of the 144,000, and again, I think he sees these events as if he's right there when they're taking place, and it's just like he's viewing it happening before him. I think he's taken by the Holy Spirit into the future to see these things occurring. So after he sees the 144,000 sealed, he says, I also looked, and he says, and I beheld something. Behold, see, he noticed something. There was a great multitude, he says, which no one could number. Now, we've got a number for the other group. The other group, 144,000. We know exactly how many there are. This one, he says, is beyond number. No one could number this great multitude. What group are they? He says, they are of all nations. They are of all tribes and peoples and tongues. The word nations is the word that's translated usually Gentiles. Sometimes translated heathen, because they were, for the most part, idolatrous nations. But these are the nations. The nations that are not the nation of Israel, all the nations that remained from them. You can read about this list of nations that started basically from the Tower of Babel, when the confusion that God placed in men there and scattered them over the face of the earth. And Genesis chapter 10 lists all the nations that came that came into existence at that time. But he says, not just of all nations, but of all tribes, which the King James translates kindreds, but it's the same word that's translated tribe back in the first verses, the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's that same thing. It's also, he talks about peoples. That was the population of a particular group or an area. And then tongues is what? Languages, all the languages. The word tribes doesn't necessarily correspond specifically only to the 12 tribes of Israel. Usually when we see that word, that's the first thing we think of, because that's what we think of the nation that comes in tribes, is them. But it literally just means an offshoot, a branching off. So it means a race, a clan, a tribe from a particular people. Now, what people make up this great multitude? I think we could safely say this is not Israel only, okay? This says it's of all nations. Now, I know that there are some who would make this claim, and I thought of it myself, but what happened to Israel back in the days of the captivities, back about 600 years before Christ came? They went into captivity, and they were scattered. And they're still scattered today. There are Jews living all over the face of the earth today. They have never been regathered completely to that land as God promised them they would one day be. So when the day of Pentecost came in Acts chapter 2, who was gathered there at Jerusalem for that feast? Jews and proselytes out of every nation under heaven. So certainly if you say they're of all nations, that could include the people of Israel. But because he includes the expressions too, though, nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, I get the impression, and that's my understanding, that this is probably certainly not Israel only. It's also certainly not the church, the body of Christ. We've talked about this. The church, the body of Christ, I do not believe is the subject of the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation is primarily about what God's going to do in a prophesied period of time that was prophesied about God's people Israel and upon their city of Jerusalem. So we're not in view of that at all. And in fact, and if you look at this passage, notice what it says. Where are these people? What are they doing? Look at verse 9. These people are standing where? Before the throne. Okay. What's the position of the church, the body of Christ, even today? We are seated. We are seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places because we are in Christ Jesus. That's where God sees us. And so we see a different aspect there. And we've already talked about this. I do not believe that the church is going to go through any part of Daniel 77. Certainly doesn't include this. And these people come out of what? Look at verse 14. These are those, the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Not just out of great tribulation. The definite article is in there. They come out of the great tribulation, which is that last 3.5 years of Daniel 77. So it's not the church. We're not in view here. Israel only is not in view here. It's possible that this is Israel and the Gentiles. Now, some claim that Israel is never numbered among the Gentiles, and I think there's some truth to that. You very seldom see that in Scripture. Although, if you look at situations today, Israel today, as we're living in the dispensation of God's grace, are they really any different than any other nation as far as who God's dealing with? Has God got a special place for Israel today? No. No, not in the church, the body of Christ. In fact, he says today there is no Jew or Gentile in the church, the body of Christ. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile. Every person who's saved today is saved under that dispensation of God's grace, and they're added to the church, the body of Christ. They're certainly not added to the nation of Israel in any way like that. So that's Jews and Gentiles. But let me ask this question. Do you believe that the 144,000 that are listed in the first 8 verses, that those are the only Jews that are going to be saved during the tribulation period? See, I would think the answer to that is no. I couldn't prove that, but I just don't get that impression at all if that's the case. So the question is, if they're not the only Jews that are saved, either they're a part of this second group, or there's another group that we don't even mention that's going to be saved as well. So I'm not sure. Likely, I think this multitude here is primarily Gentiles. And that certainly fits in with the Scriptures. Look at a couple of passages with me in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49. We've looked at this passage before, but I like to be reminded of these things. I think it helps us to remember what the Scripture said. This is certainly the promise of Israel's Messiah. And we see that description of him coming. And look at verse, let's just read verse 6. Indeed, he says, God says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Now, that's what the Messiah will do. He will do exactly that. He will be the servant of God, the Father. He will raise up the tribes of Jacob or Israel. He will restore the preserved ones of Israel. He says, but that's too small a thing for what you will accomplish. He says, I will also give you as a light to who? The Gentiles. The Lord Jesus Christ was not just a light to the Jews, he was a light to the Gentiles. That you should be my salvation, not just in Israel, but to the ends of the earth. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. Go over a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 60. Look at the first 3 verses. And then this is again, I think, a prophecy concerning this promised kingdom to Israel. He says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Now that kind of pictures with the fact that Israel is going to go through this terrible period of darkness during the tribulation period. But the time for the light to arise upon them, for the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, to have His glory shine upon them. But look at verse 3. He also goes on and says this, and the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Not only is He a light, again, to Israel, but also to the Gentiles. That's prophesied. Now, that's clearly not a prophecy of the church, the body of Christ, because what do we know about the church of this age? It's not the subject of prophecy. The truth concerning the church of which we're a part today was a mystery hidden in God until God chose to make it known through Paul. So it's not talking about the church here. So this is the Gentile nations. In the Old Testament, you've got God dealing with Israel, but you've also got His promises about what He'll do for the Gentiles along with them. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, when Jesus is giving that Sermon on the Mount, He says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the earth as a witness to all the nations. And then the end shall come. So that gospel is going to be preached not only to Israel, but also to Gentiles during that kingdom. And Gentile blessing. Look in Psalms for just a second. Look at the 67th Psalm. The 67th Psalm. We see that Gentile blessing, in particular in association with the kingdom, is dependent upon what? The Gentiles cannot be saved until what takes place first? Okay, let's read this passage. Psalm 67, verse 1. It says, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth. Your salvation among who?
Among all nations.
All nations. See, the us, to start that with, is Jews. You know, God be merciful to us, Jews, bless us, that Your way may be made known on earth, and Your salvation will therefore go forth among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Notice, the people first, that's Israel, and then the nations on earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You, and then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. See, their salvation is dependent upon Jewish salvation. Jewish blessing first, and then it's going to come to them in the future. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 15 when he's talking about the fact that the Gentiles' dependency is upon the Jews. There's a passage of Scripture, I believe it's in Isaiah, that says that during that, you know, that tribulation period, it says they're going to grab hold. 10 men will grab hold of the coattails of a Jew. and say, we're going to go with you because we've heard that the Lord is with you. Their salvation comes to them in that way. Now, look at 2 Thessalonians for just a second, and let's consider this question. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about the day of the Lord, and as he does, it raises an interesting question. I'll ask this question. Do you think that there are any people living on the earth today who are not saved, who might be saved during the tribulation period? You know, a lot of people think that's the case. In fact, the whole series that was done, Left Behind series, kind of goes on that premise that that would be the case, that a lot of people would be able to be saved. Let me raise just an issue with you, and I don't know the answer to this, but this is a sobering verse of Scripture. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verse 10. Starting verse 9. He says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Very likely this is a reference to the false prophet that's described in Revelation chapter 13. He says, he comes with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Notice, what does he come with? All unrighteous deception. He says, this deception is among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Look at verse 11. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but instead had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, this is a difficult passage to know for sure the meaning of this, but it's possible that there will be no one who will be saved who's left on earth after the church is caught up into heaven because they didn't receive the truth. I mean, they had every opportunity. We're living in the most wonderful day you can imagine, the day of God's grace. We're living in a time when salvation is by grace through faith. There's no enduring to the end. There's no overcoming. There's simply trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in His finished work, and you can be saved all by God's grace. It's His wonderful gift to us. People who reject that message, who continue to live a life of unrighteousness and find pleasure in that and reject the truth, this verse of Scripture raises the issue of whether or not they will be saved. They may be given delusion, strong delusion, to let them go ahead and believe the lie of Satan, of the beast, and of the false prophet, so that, as it says there in verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. I don't know if that's what it means, but people that are thinking, well, you know, if I found out you're right, my church is raptured, and, you know, I can always be saved later, I wouldn't count on it. I sure wouldn't count on it. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6? When is the day of salvation? When is the accepted time? Now. Today is the day. So that's just an interesting question. Again, I don't have the answer to that, but it's a sobering passage of Scripture to look at what it says. Now, what does John observe about this multitude? Going back to Revelation chapter 7. Look at the next verse, verse 9 again. He says, I looked, a great multitude. He says, they are standing, it says, before the throne and before the Lamb. It's interesting how many times we see a reference back to Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 4 gives us a picture of the throne of God in heaven. Revelation chapter 5 gives us a picture of the Lamb who is there in the midst of that throne. He says, this multitude is standing before the throne. That expression to stand is oftentimes in Scripture a position of honor. Those who stood, for instance, before David's throne when he was king of Israel were in a position of honor. And so these people, I think, are in a position of honor. But think about the question we saw at the end of chapter 6. Who is able to what? Stand. Well, these are. So we see them standing. Notice that what does it describe about their condition? He says, they are clothed, it says, with white robes. Verse 14 describes them. It says, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white. How? By the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. So have washed their robes and made them whole or white, and by the blood of the Lamb. There are those who believe that this is a reference to the fact that their works are involved in this. And certainly we've seen that in the opening letters to the seven churches that are described. You see some of that idea. Look back at Revelation chapter 3, for example. Back to Revelation chapter 3. Let's look at verse 4. This is to the church at Sardis. He writes and he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, how do they not defile their garments? There was something they had to do, was it not? What's the work that you have to do, in a sense, during that time? Don't take the mark of the beast. Don't worship the beast or the Antichrist during that time. And stand for your testimony for Jesus Christ. They can't be saved apart from that. In fact, nobody would reject the mark of the beast. Nobody will reject, worshiping the beast unless they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only persons who will do that. So these are those who have done that. Look at verse 18, same chapter. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire that you may be rich, and that white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. We saw in Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, he says, those who have were given white robes, the martyrs, those who took a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, were given white robes because of their faithful stand for Him, and they were given white robes as well. The message to the seven churches, every one of them, what did he say? I know. I know your works. Every letter has that expression in it. I know your works. The color white, what does it picture to us? Do what? Holiness, righteousness, purity, cleansing. It's the righteous acts of the saints. So he says, these are clothed with white robes. So these are people that have been saved, and we saw that they're washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. What do they have in their hands? Go back to Revelation 7. What do they have in their hands? Palm branches. Now, the palm branch is a symbol of victory. Oftentimes, when a conquering army would return to their land and so forth, they would have a big procession and so forth. And one of the things that was waved by the people was palm branches to welcome back, their conquering army, their king, and so forth. Palm branches are also something that is associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. The people would dwell in something called booths. Okay, tabernacles are booths, and these were made from palm branches. That Feast of Tabernacles is described in Leviticus 23. We won't go and read the description of it, but it's a prophetic picture of the kingdom when God will provide a dwelling place for His people upon this earth. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 14, it describes when Jesus Christ comes back to establish His kingdom, and it says that's one of the things that will be celebrated during that kingdom, as they will come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But look with me in John chapter 12. When you think of palm branches, what's the first thing you think of? Yeah, Palm Sunday. We think of that. John chapter 12 describes that. Let's look at that passage. Go down with me to verse 12. John chapter 12, verse 12. He said, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, and he says, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet Him. And what do they cry out? What's the first word? Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They're welcoming Him as their Messiah. He's being presented to them officially and publicly as their Messiah, just as Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. But they say, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, and they call Him the King of Israel. And Jesus, when He had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you sitting on a donkey's colt. So the people welcomed Jesus, their Messiah, their king, into Jerusalem, and they had palm branches in their hands to do so. Now, going back to Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, it says, all of this multitude, it says, cried out with a loud voice. And they cried out and they said, salvation. That's the message they cried out. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Again, Revelation 4, our God on the throne. Revelation 5, the Lamb. But the message is salvation. The first thought of their cry of praise and thanks to God is for salvation or for deliverance. Think of that expression we just saw. The people, when they welcomed Jesus, what's the first word they said? Hosanna. Anybody know what it means? It means save now. Save now. They're looking to Him as their Savior, their Messiah, their Savior, their Deliverer. Now, I don't think they understood. I don't think those crowds in Jerusalem that day understood that Jesus Christ would save them by dying on the cross for them. I think they were looking at Him as the Deliverer to save them from their enemies and be their King and then be the mighty warrior and so forth. But the significance of what they said there, that's what we see this multitude crying out. Salvation. He says, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Salvation belongs to the Lamb. Our God is the source of salvation. Salvation comes from Him. And the means for the accomplishing that salvation is our Savior, the Lamb, who died on the cross of Calvary and shed His blood for our sins and for their sins as well. So that's the message they cry out. This is a multitude of those who are saved by God's grace through the Lord Jesus. Let's look at verse 11. Go back to Revelation 7. Look at verse 11. Now, the multitudes cries out, salvation, okay? And then the angels, this is verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, that's the 24 elders we saw in Revelation chapter 4, and the four living creatures, very likely the cherubim. He says, and all these angelic, these spiritual beings in heaven, they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. They fell before Him prostrate and worshiped God. And here is their message. Look at verse 12. They sang a song of praise to Him, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It's an interesting thing. They worship Him. But you think about angels. What are they? They're spirits, but they are also servants of God, are they not? You always find those two terms related together. Worship and service are nearly always together. The one that you worship is the one that you serve. The one that you serve is the one that you worship. And that's true of the angelic beings. It's true of those who have been saved by God's grace as well. So these angelic beings are worshiping God. How many angels are there? I don't know. How many angels are there? We don't know. We talk sometimes about an innumerable company of angels, so I don't know how many were there. But what's the first word that comes out of their mouths in this word, this song of praise? Amen. What does it mean? It's true. It means true. The literal word meaning of the word is it's something that is firm. Something, therefore, that is trustworthy, something that is sure. Jesus used that term oftentimes. He would say, verily, or sometimes He would say it twice, verily, verily. It's the same idea. So it starts with amen. This is true. And then we see a sevenfold ascription of praise to God. Blessing be to God. That's speaking good words of God. Glory to be to God. He's the one who deserves all the glory, honor, and praise. Wisdom be to God, because He is the only wise one. Thanksgiving be to God. Gratitude and praise to God, because He is the author and giver of life. Honor be to God, because He is worthy. He is the one who is of greatest price. Honor means that which is of great price or value. Power be to God, the inherent power to work. And then might, which is the force of God's power as it's put forth. All of those things they ascribe to God on the throne. And then what does He say? To God, to our God, how long? Forever. And ever, because that is the nature of God. He is the eternal God. And what does it close with? Amen. Begins and ends with amen. Usually we see amen at the ending. I love the fact that in this particular song of praise from these angelic beings, it begins and ends with amen. The number seven is the number of spiritual perfection. We often see it in Scripture. The number seven is oftentimes, it's prolific through the book of Revelation. So many things that we see seven of. And so we see this same type of thing. Look back at Revelation chapter 5, and we look at the heavenly host that gives praise to the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. They say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive or to take, same word in the Greek, to take or receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. A lot of overlap in those two things. But this is what is ascribed to God, because He alone is worthy of those things. And so we see the same thing in Revelation chapter 7. The response to the praise of the multitude is the praise of God's angels. Look back at Revelation 7, this time verse 13. This must come as a kind of a shock to John. He's watching all this take place. And then one of the elders, one of those 24 elders, answered and said to John, he asked him, saying, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? John's probably thinking, how do I know this? This is a vision I see from God. How do I know this? And so he says to him, respectfully, sir, my Lord, he says, you know this. You know. Well, you must have the answer. And so the elder answered and says to John, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones who have come out of. With the 144,000, what do we know about them? What are they going to do in regard to the tribulation period? They're going to go through it. They're like the They're pictured sort of by that the three Hebrew young men who went in the fire in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were brought through the fire. 144,000, I believe, are those who are going to be brought through the tribulation. These, it says, come out of the great tribulation. And it is a great day of great tribulation. Jesus describes it in Matthew chapter 24 as a day that has never been anything like it before. There will never be anything like it after. It will be that terrible. Jeremiah describes it as, he says, that day is great. It's a day of trouble and sorrow. It's a day that you'll see men with their hands over their abdomens as if they're in the pains of bringing forth a child, birth pains. Daniel says it's a time of trouble that's never been known before. These are going to come out of it. Now, how do they come out of it? Do they actually go through it? Do they preserve to the end? Certainly there will be those who do that. I think the 144,000 will be that, those who do that. But I think there will be others as well who probably are preserved all the way through the end. We see that described in Matthew chapter 24. We see it described where Jesus says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." We see in the 11 letters to the seven churches, to him who overcomes, to him who gains the victory all the way through the tribulation, never taking the mark of the beast, never worshiping the beast, they will do that. Look at Revelation chapter 13. We see a description of them. This chapter is the one that describes the beast, which is, I believe, the Antichrist beast out of the sea, and the beast out of the earth, which is the false prophet. And as he talks about what the Antichrist is going to do, how he's going to make war against the saints and overcome them and so forth, it says in verse 9, Revelation chapter 13, verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him do what? Hear. Hear. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was the prophet that Moses said would come. Prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he says, him you shall hear. And those who refuse to hear him are going to suffer judgment. Here in the book of Revelation, John is led to write, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leaves into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, in today, salvation is by what? By grace, and it comes through faith. We don't talk about patient endurance. We don't talk about enduring to the end of the dispensation of grace. We don't talk about enduring until Christ comes for His church. We talk about trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved by His grace. This dispensation of the tribulation period is not going to be like that. Here's the faith of the saints. That's going to be important. But what comes before that is the patience. And that word patience means the patient endurance. The idea that you must endure to the end in order to be saved. Look at one other passage. Look at Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and look at verse 12. Same type of thing. He says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Same two things. Faith, but also it includes in there the patience of those who keep the commandments of God in order to endure to the end. So it could be they'll persevere, but it could be that there'll be those like we saw in Revelation chapter 6 in the fifth seal, that those who give their lives. In fact, I tend to believe that these are those who are going to lose their lives and be willing to make the ultimate sacrifice and die in their stand for God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It says about them, going back to Revelation chapter 7, it says about them, these are those who have washed their robes or their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We talk about washing in David's prayer of confession and contrition in Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba. He talks about cleansing from his sins and from his iniquities and so forth. So these have washed the robes, they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I don't think it means literally dipping your garments down in Christ's blood in order to cleanse them. The word in is oftentimes, many times, translated by or through. Their washing and their cleansing comes by or through the blood of the Lamb, which He shed for their sins. David talked about washing and I shall be clean. He knew that washing must take place through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that there. Look at verse 15. Go back to Revelation 7 again, verse 15. He says, this is why, therefore, they are before the throne of God. They are there because they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That blood has cleansed them from their sins, and they have endured patiently to the point that they were willing to die for their testimony for Jesus Christ. Therefore, they stand before the throne of God. The word before means in the face of, or in the presence of, or in the sight of God. They are standing before God Himself, and they can do that because they have been made clean and washed through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have the same blessing today. We read a passage of Scripture in my message this morning from Ephesians chapter 4 that, you know, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And that word before Him means in His sight, in His presence, before His very face. That's where He sees us. That's where He's going to see these. These are going to stand before God. And what are they going to do? It says there they serve God day and night, which means continually. They are continually serving God in His temple. What's the temple for? It's a place of worship, but also what else? A sacrifice, a place of sacrifice, yes. One other thing. It's a dwelling place of God. It is the dwelling place of God. So there, in the dwelling place of God, they serve Him. This is their purpose. They are before the throne. That's their position. Their purpose is to serve God night and day. And notice the next thing it says. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Will dwell among them. My understanding is it literally means over them. That He will sort of envelop them. And they will dwell within His presence. And He will be there in their midst. I think that presence of God finds a twofold fulfillment when they're going to be with the Lord during the millennial kingdom. That's certainly true. Amos chapter 9 talks about them dwelling in the temple there with God during that time. Even Jesus in John 14, what did He say? In my Father's house are what? Many mansions, which is literally dwelling places. Nests, you might say. Places where they can dwell. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what does He say? No, He says, I will come again. I will come again. And there you will be with me also. You see, I think Jesus is not referring to our place in heaven. I think He's referring to that place that the people of Israel and the Gentiles will have with Him during that kingdom. There, that temple that will be on the earth during that thousand-year reign of Christ will be a place of dwelling for His people. And so He's promised them that. But there will also be a fulfillment of this in the new heavens and the new earth. Look in Revelation chapter 21. In John chapter 14. These are certainly those who are saints because they've been cleansed and purified and made holy by the blood of the Lamb. Yes. But there are saints that are a part of the kingdom program, and there are saints who are not. I don't believe that the church, the body of Christ today, has that kingdom hope that Israel did and the nations did. And we're looking at the nations here that will, you know, be with Christ on the earth during the kingdom. Church, the body of Christ, we have always been described in Scripture as the heavenly body. Ephesians 1 says that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. When He comes to take us home, He's going to take us where? Heaven. And the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So our hope is not an earthly hope like Israel's is. Ours is a heavenly hope. What we're seeing in Revelation chapter 7 is those saints who will have that earthly hope along with Israel, those Gentile saints as well. In Revelation 21:3, now this is describing something that goes beyond the millennial kingdom. This goes to the new heavens and here the new earth, okay? And we've got the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, comes down from God out of heaven to the earth. And notice what it says in verse 3. John says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is where? With men. Now that means the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them, and He will be their God. That's on the new heavens and the new earth. That's where God will actually dwell. He can do that because there's no more sin. There's no more curse. Look at the first verse of that chapter. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, but what happened? For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Cleansed by the fire of God's judgment that we see in 2 Peter chapter 3. And there was no more sea. This is a different earth. This is a different heavens than what we have today because it's been cleansed. That's why God can dwell with them. That's why God will be their people and He will be their God. Now, let's go back to Revelation 7. What else does it say about them? Look at verse 15 again. He says He's going to dwell with them, yes. And in verse 16, they shall neither hunger nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Now, I'm going to go through this kind of quickly. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more striking from the sun or the heat of the sun to hurt them in any way. Contrast what it'll be like during the tribulation period. And these are those who have come out of that period so that they've suffered some of that terrible tribulation. Will there be an issue with thirst? There will be. What's going to happen to the waters of the earth, the seas, the rivers, the springs? Judgment's going to fall upon them from God. Some of them are going to be turned into blood. Some of them are going to be made bitter, but there's going to be a lack of drinking water on the earth during those days. What about food? One of the things that's going to hit very early on is going to be famine. Throughout that time, there's going to be famine. And eventually, it'll reach a point where the Antichrist and the false prophet control what? Even the ability to buy and sell. So, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you don't take the mark, and you don't worship the beast, hunger is going to be a big issue. Okay, there's going to be that. You've got the judgments of the wrath of God poured out, which got the sun scorching men. You've got the darkness covering the earth and bringing pain or tears to people. These are the things these people are going to go through. It's going to be a tribulation unlike any other. But he says, for them now, what is there? There's no more hunger. There's no more thirst. Jesus, you know, when he gave the discourse on the bread of life, he says, he who believes in me, you'll no longer hunger, you're no longer thirst. Now, he's not talking about physical things. He's talking about spiritual. But God's going to provide for their needs. What did he tell the woman at the well? He says, if you just asked me, I could have given you what kind of water? Living water. Living water so that you would never thirst again. Look at the last part of verse 17. He says, all of this is going to be provided for them. Verse 17 says, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. This is the Son of God. He says, he will shepherd them. That word shepherd literally means feed them, but act as a shepherd for them. He will lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Look at this wonderful provision that God makes for this multitude of people from the nations. He's going to take care of them just like he takes care of his people Israel. He's going to provide for their needs just like he did his people Israel. Think about this last verse. The Lamb will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. Think of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall lack nothing. Makes me to lie down in green pastures. There's the food. He leads me beside the still waters. What's this last thing? He restores my soul. No more tears, peace, all of that. He will lead them to those things and take care of them and provide for their every need. He's not just Israel's shepherd. He is the shepherd of these from the nations as well. That promise is made. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We don't have time for it, but I'll give you a couple of references. You go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 49 and you'll see all these things were prophesied. Not just for Israel, but for the people of the nations as well. No hunger, no thirst, no striking from the heat or the sun. No more tears. All of that's prophesied in Isaiah chapter 49 verses 8 through 10. Isaiah 25 verse 8. And the fulfillment of all these things is going to be found, again, during the millennial kingdom. There will be an aspect of that that's fulfilled. In the new heavens and the new earth, we'll find a fulfillment that will last for all eternity. Not only for Israel, but also for the nations. If you look at this, it's interesting. The conclusion, we look at that question, who shall be able to stand? There are two groups identified. And it's interesting to compare and contrast them. We'll start with the contrast. On one side, there's 144,000. On the other side, and they're all from Israel. On the other side, there's an innumerable multitude of the nations, Gentiles. The 144,000 are sealed at the beginning of the tribulation period. We see that sealing take place. We see the unnumbered multitude, I think, primarily at the end of the tribulation, as they've come out of it. Prior to the wrath of God, we see the sealing of the 144,000. After the wrath is poured out, we see the blessing upon the nations. The 144,000 will stand with the Lamb here upon the earth. The unnumbered multitude of nations will stand before the Lamb, where? In heaven, before the throne of God in heaven. But they are all both servants of God. They both experience redemption and salvation through the blood of the Lamb. They both sing songs of praise and honor to glory, to glorify God. And we find in both that they are washed with white robes and stand before Him in white. So next time what we'll do is when we continue this study, we'll look at Revelation chapter 8 and the opening of the seventh seal. But before that, we're going to take a small break in this series for a while. Next Sunday is Mother's Day, so we're going to have the Grace Singers with us in the morning service. And because it's Mother's Day, and I know people have family activities, there will be no evening service next Sunday evening. Okay, so after that. And the following Sunday, this is right, you ready? Jim is going to give me a little bit of a break in doing the work of preparing this series and a little time to do some additional study and do a short series on the deity of Christ, which we're going to do. So he'll be doing that. That'll be the 20th, I think. We'll start on the 20th. And so he'll do a short series on the deity of Christ after that and give me a little bit of break and help, and I appreciate the offer to do that. And then we'll pick this up after he's finished with that short series and continue looking at the book of Revelation. I may take a break again later, but we'll continue at least through a portion of it. Okay, let's close tonight in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful revelation of truth in your word. We know, Father, that we're not going to have to endure any of these terrible times of tribulation and trouble on the earth that is determined upon the people of Israel and upon the city of Jerusalem and upon the nations of the earth. But we thank you that we can see your faithfulness through all of this, your faithfulness to your promises to Israel and to the nations, the prophecies that you've made about them, and we know that you're faithful to us as well. And so we thank you, Father, that we can see and know these things and see, Father, that the wonderful salvation that we have experienced and enjoy in Jesus Christ, that their salvation comes through that same finished work, the same blood of Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for that. We thank you, Father, for you, the fact that you've worked out your eternal purpose throughout the ages and through all eternity. These things will be true. And we thank you so much for the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.